Is there a way to turn that off or not?
If you want to put it in your pocket.
Yeah, because you'll get a better recording if I'm not on voice activity.
Well,
yeah.
I don't think so.
Yeah, I'm not going to argue.
Yeah, you're wrong, bro.
Yeah, I hear you, bro. Mm-hmm. Hey. He's down here. Okay, what we hope to do in our good time with you, and thank you for having me and for your sacrifice and coming out every night in the meals, which we appreciate. I'd like to stop in time. I know we want to be out the door by 8:30. And I'd like to stop in time, if possible, I can't guarantee, where maybe some of you brethren will have a comment, something to add, or a question. Because the nature of this subject, at times, does have another side to it. I have a coin in my hand, and of course, to present this coin to you correctly, you really have to do both sides, heads and tails. That describes the whole thing. But in the main subject that's on my heart, I guess we could categorize it as church values. Church values. And in saying that, there are other values in the Word of God. There's family values and interpersonal relationships and so on. And so in presenting church values, I'm not presenting the whole coin. And I want you to understand that we're not against family values. They're important. We hope to show a little bit of how church values indeed will affect family values. But we live in an age when I believe the church has become distracted from what God pleases God. For example, back home, my wife, she's on a low-fat diet. And she reads the grams, you know, the fat grams and all that. And in doing that, she discovered one day, in cutting down on the fat, she was neglecting the protein. So in focusing on something good, lack of fat, she lost her focus on something else good. And it is possible to over-focus on one thing and lose your focus on something else that's good. And I see generally in the church at large that church values, the value of the assembly to God, we've lost the focus on it. And to show where that fits in, and when that is first, when the vertical relationship is right, the horizontal has a better chance of falling in. So that there will be need at times to bounce the other side, and we hope to open it up at times. But that's the general nature of the subjects before us this week as the Spirit leads. Now tonight I'd like you to begin in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to break in and read verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 through 18. Apostle Paul says this, referring to the gospel. He says in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Doesn't matter if you're intellectual, if you're educated, if you don't have education, wise or unwise, I have something that causes me to want to even come to the capital of my world, well, most likely it would be intellectual. For I am not ashamed, verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And God will bless his word. We'll take a small break in case somebody's coming in there. You all right there? Might have gone around to the back. Mm-hmm. All right, brother. Listen, like Samuel, you hear something that Eli didn't. Now, in this little context that we read, we have the subject in verse 16 of the gospel of Christ, that he's not ashamed of. It's the power of God and so on. In its broad context here in Romans, he's in these opening chapters, he's going to prove why all men, whether with religion or without religion, are in need of this gospel. But that's not why we're looking at it tonight. I want to look at it in the narrower context tonight of chapter 1. In its societal context. That is, what is the context of this gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, what is its context in the context of a decaying society, one which you and I live in? I'd like you to see what we mean as we deal with this a little bit. In verses 18 and 19 of Romans 1, you're going to see that mankind starts out with revelation from God. Mankind and the society start out with revelation from God. Look at verses 18 and 19. Well, we read 18 about the wrath of God, but then verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Not just what may be known about me, I've showed it. You say, well, how have you showed it without a Bible? There's a lot of people that don't have Bibles, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Well, God tells you how he did in verse 20. For invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says no excuse will hold, because regardless of not having God's religion or the Bible, you can know about God from creation. And God starts out through creation of revealing himself to mankind. You know, Psalm 19:1 says, and I know a lot of you know it, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. God's glory is not only declared by this Bible, his eternal power in God is declared by the heavens. Verse 2 of Psalm 19 goes on to say, day unto day uttereth speech. It actually talks creation. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Verse 3 will say of Psalm 19, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Creation has a voice and it speaks. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so creation speaks to the whole world a message that there is a God. We're in Romans chapter 1, and good evening. We just open up in Romans 1. We're looking at the gospel in the context of a decaying society. And we see that mankind, according to verses 19 and 20, begin with a revelation of God apart from the scriptures through creation. Begins with revelation. You see, a design must demand a designer. An intelligent design demands a designer. I have a watch here. You would laugh if I said, well, a truck with glass collided with a truck with plastic and a truck with computer chips, and it just kind of fell into place. Well, you see, a design must have a designer. And you can tell about the designer without ever meeting him by looking at the design. I took you to a friend's house. I want to show you his house, but he's not here today. 5-car garage, 3 swimming pools, 2 tennis courts. You said, man, he's rich. I said, how do you know? You never met him. I can look at his design. And he likes sports. How do you know? Well, you said, I can look at the tennis courts and that. And suddenly you look around and there's no stairs. There's all ramps. You say, you know, somebody in the house is handicapped. So how do you know? You never met the family. Don't have to. I look at the design. I can tell something about the designer. You look at what is made. You can tell something about the person that made it. You go into a teenager's bedroom and look at what they made or didn't make. And you'll find out something about their personality. God says the invisible God can be seen by the brilliant design of creation. Mankind starts with revelation. But though they start with revelation and knowing God through this revelation, look how the first words of verse 21 starts out. Because that when they knew God, they know God through the revelation of creation. But I'd like you to look how chapter 1 ends of Romans. I'd like you to jump down to the last verse, verse 32. Verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It ends with what we call retribution. The recompense of the judgment of God. Who knowing the judgment of God, they which do such things are worthy, that is, they deserve death, everlasting separation from God in a place Revelation 20 calls the lake of fire. Now, how do we get from the revelation of God and knowing God in that revelation of creation, how does mankind, how does society get from that to the very retribution of the judgment of God? How does he take that big leap? Is it just because God is in a bad mood, like the Greek God, and is whimsical, and says, man, I'm just in a bad mood today, I'm going to punish? This gospel, according to Romans 1:17, reveals the righteousness of God. That God's wrath is revealed, verse 18 says of chapter 1, but it's against unrighteousness and ungodliness. He's not a whimsical God. He's a God that has a righteous wrath against evil. And so how does mankind deserve this wrath from revelation of God and ends up in retribution? Because you notice how verse 18 starts. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, that's the subsequent verses we haven't read here of how society and mankind can get into this condition. When it says the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18, notice carefully that is present tense. You see, in the Word of God, there are two phases to God's wrath. There is a future phase where God will directly intervene. We know it from the book of Revelation, don't we? Called the Great Tribulation sometimes, the loosing of the sixth seal and the seventh seal and the trumpets and the bowls and so on. And Revelation 6:17 says the great day of his wrath is here and who shall be able to stand. It's a coming day in history, specific time. The earth will stagger like a drunk man off its axis. Tremendous earthquakes. Hailstones up to 100 pounds when God punishes sin. And then Revelation 14:10 speaks of those who will drink of the cup of the wine of his wrath. Because he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there is the coming wrath on earth. There is the eternal lake of fire. That's called death here in Romans 1. There is a future phase of God's wrath. But Romans 1 also says the wrath of God is revealed. There is a present phase to God's wrath that it's already happening. You say, how is that? That's what these verses are all about. And we want to focus tonight on the present phase of God's wrath in a society. And I hope you'll see a little later why we're teaching all this. So we saw in verses 19 and 20, it starts out with the revelation of God. They know God in creation. It ends with retribution on man, the judgment of God, death. Now, how does he get from there to here? In other words, how does the pagan get to be pagan? Did societies just start out thoroughly depraved? Yes, we're all sinners. But did they just start out? Did America get to be where we are just in 1 second? No. It was a degenerative process. And that's what it's talking about here in the wrath of God. Now, in looking at this, we want to start this downward spiral of how mankind gets there, and we want to start everything with an R simply to help you remember. If it starts with the revelation of God in creation and ends with retribution, we want to see these downward steps, and we'll start them with an R for you. You look at verse 21, the first downward step. Verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. It says they knew God in creation, the revelation of creation, but they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They didn't say, God, you get the glory. It's you, God, who did it. You're glorious. You're powerful. You're eternal. And they weren't thankful. Therefore, with that revelation, they did something to God. You and I don't see it happen in their hearts. You say, well, they're blind because no one told them. No, that's not why they're blind. They knew God, and they did something you and I didn't see happen. If we started it with an R, man, what R would you pick here? Well, that's coming later. What's that? Rejection. The first step is the rejection of God's revelation in creation. They reject the creatorship of God and the glory that goes with it. They absolutely reject it. Neither were thankful and so on. Now, there is the rejection of creation. You absolutely demand a rejection when you have light. When you don't respond to that light, eternal God and his power in creation, and you reject that, that is a turning away from God. Now, that's what happens first. Now, when that happens, something's going to follow. I'd like you to see what follows as we read verse 21 again. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations or reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. From professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Once you walk out on light, they no longer look at the revelation of God, so they have to guess stuff about God. And it says their imagination became vain or empty or proud. And their foolish heart was darkened, and they said, we're wise, we're intellectual, and they had all these wild theories, and they're actually fools. Now, when man begins to do that, what do you think it will be called with an R? Reasoning or rationalization. First, it begins with rejection. Now he walks out on the light. All he's left with to explain God is rationalization or reasoning. And he'll come up with all kind of wild theories. We call it evolution today and other things. You know, a good friend of mine from Jersey City was in a science class where the professor was an atheist. And they get to talking about creation, and my friend was explaining how there has to be a designer. And the professor, he goes over, and he pulls a stick out of his desk drawer with a rubber band and a little red rubber ball on the end. And he goes like this with it, twirls it a few times, and then for a few seconds, that ball's going around. And he turns to my friend, and he says, now tell me, what is causing that ball to go around? My friend says, centrifugal force. He says, that's right. It's those laws that explain it. And my friend wisely said, he said, but I have one question, Professor. Who's holding the stick of creation? And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And it turns to man's rationalization, and in his darkness, he might have a professor degree after his name. And he might be intellectual and a genius in other things in life. And he's foolish in the things of God. And it started with rejecting the revelation of God in creation. And when that sets in, you'll have all kind of rationalistic theories. That's what's going to happen according to the Word of God. Now, as men begin to rationalize, something else happens. Another downward step in the spiral. You look at verse 23 of Romans 1. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image or an idol, made like to corruptible man and to bird and four-footed beast and creeping things. Now he reduces God to his own concept of his rationalization, to an idol, to a totem pole, to a philosophy, to something watch this digression here in verse 23. It says to man, or to birds, or four-footed beast, or creeping things. Going right down the scale there, from a man, to a bird, to a four-footed beast, to an insect. And it keeps degenerating in his thinking. And God becomes a dead object. I'll tell you why God hates idols. A lot of people say, well, they help us venerate God. They remind us of God, and they can't be all that bad. In Isaiah 40, when God challenges backsliding Israel in idolatry, he says, I have a problem for you. He says, if you're going to make an idol, to whom you will liken it? What will you compare it to that likens me? I'm the everlasting God that slumbers not. In other words, God had no beginning. He has no end. He's a living God. He creates by the word of his mouth. And the minute you reduce him, the minute you make an image out of him, you have reduced him. You've defamed him. An image can't move, it can't breathe, and God is living. I don't know if you remember, we were in high school or grade school, we'd bring home our school pictures. There's always some class clown would get a hold of one, and he'd deface it, or he'd make pointed ears and a big mustache, put a beard on the girl's picture and that, and they'd get very upset, for it insulted them. He defamed them. He made them less than they were. And when you reduce God to a statue, a good luck charm, an idol, you are taking someone living, eternal, and powerful and locking it into something dead. And God says, that's why I'm against it. But man in his rationalization turns into, we could call it in verse 23, religious perversion. Religious perversion. Still has that religious instinct. But he has perverted God in his rationalization. And he's perverted God through some dead thing or some philosophy or whatever it is. And he changes the glory of God into such. It's religious perversion that happens. Now, when man rejects the light of God's revelation, begins to rationalize and begins to pervert the uncorruptible God, the present phase of God's wrath starts. And I'd like you to see that three similar statements in verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1. Look at verse 24, right at the beginning. Wherefore, God also gave them up. God gave them up. Now look at a similar phrase in verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. God gave them up. Something similar now in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. What this is, brothers and sisters, is the present phase of God's wrath. That God will simply step back and do nothing and say, if that's what you want to do, as we say today to some children, you want to make your bed, you're going to lie in it. I won't intervene, I won't stop you, I'll let you destroy yourself from within. I'll take hands off and give you up. That is the wrath of God that Paul says is revealed. That's the present phase of it, is God backing off from society and letting them do what they want. You know, sometimes we think the wrath of God is only direct intervention. Indeed, that is the future phase of the wrath of God, when the bowls are emptied from the throne of God in heaven. But there's also not intervening can be judgment. Let me give you an example. Say you work for a bus company, and there you were watching the buses, and some robber comes in. He's in a hurry to escape from a bank or somewhere. He said, I got to take a bus. You said, no, that's the wrong thing to do. I'll blow your brains out if you don't. Obviously, I'll let you do what you want. And you give him the keys to the bus, but you don't tell him that bus has just had the brakes taken out of it. The brakes were bad. Now, by not intervening, you didn't say a word. You just did nothing and let him go on his way. You brought judgment to him. Not by intervening, but by backing off and doing nothing. That is the present phase of God's wrath. If man don't want God, he'll back off and let man's decisions, he won't intervene, he won't try to stop them. By doing nothing, he'll destroy them from within. Now, that, in a very merciful God, does not happen in 1 second. It comes in stages. When man rejects the revelation of God, begins to rationalize, perverts God religiously, religious perversion, God gives him over. Now, when that happens, when God's wrath begins to fall, you're going to see society start to do something. Watch what the first phase is in verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. First phase of God's wrath, it'll begin with bodily perversion. It's called sexual perversion, other types of perversion. It starts with the body, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And it is what we call here the reversal of the truth. The reversal of the truth, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. They take the truth of God and they make a lie out of it. What was once truth now becomes wrong. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to them that call sweet bitter and bitter sweet, and light darkness and darkness light. It's changing the values. What was once considered right is now called wrong. What was once wrong is now right. Sound familiar? They change the truth of God into a lie, and they go into bodily perversion. Extramarital sex, premarital sex, group sex, all kind of things with the body, fornication, and they start to dishonor their bodies between themselves. When you see that happen in a society, God's wrath has already begun to fall. He has simply backed off and will let you destroy yourself from within. Now that is the first phase. It begins with the body. Look what the second phase is, as man greedily goes after that. Verse 26, but verse 25, they reverse the truth. And notice they put the emphasis now more on the creature than the Creator. Animals and trees and this and that, rather than the Creator. And when that happens, God goes into another phase of his wrath. Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. I want to stop there for a minute. If it's in the body, now, affections, they tell us, will have to do with the soul, doesn't it? The soul is your emotion. Now let your very emotions, your very affections, and God gives them over to vile affections. And notice verse 26, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Notice how this one starts. God gives them up to vile affections. It's going to affect their very emotions and soul. And it then says, even their women, like it's something unusual. Even their women, even the women now who really aren't supposed to be leading in this, suddenly do. And we have what is now called lesbianism and burning in their lust one toward another, leaving the natural use. And then the men follow along, men with men. And they call it gay, God calls it vile affections or homosexuality. But notice the end of verse 27. Receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. In their bodies. It's going to destroy society. It's going to destroy their body. There'll be diseases. God will stop back and do nothing. And he'll let the sin continue so it eventually self-destruct. That's God's wrath on a society. Now, there's one more phase to it. If it's the affections, the body, the affections of the soul, now look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice it's not God, some mean man up there saying, I want to do this. They reject it. They continue to reject it. They don't want the knowledge of God. Then a righteous God brings his wrath and does nothing and backs off. Verse 28, if we had the body and the affections are soul, obviously we're going to have the mind now. In verse 28, you do. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, etc. Not that mankind has always done these things, but you can get to a point in society where you're filled with it. It absolutely is abounding. That's a sign that God's wrath has fallen. And he gives them over to a reprobate mind. You know what a reprobate mind is? Some of you might literally have in your little margin there, void of judgment. You can no longer discern what is right and wrong. You can no longer judge right. Some of you will have depraved. It is absolutely sold out to sin. It cannot reason right anymore. A mind that we might say, for lack of a better word, is spiritually handicapped or spiritually retarded. It no longer has the ability to even make sound decisions on morals. It's been given over. And you and I as Christians will say, well, it's so obvious. And you'll say, man, why don't they don't see it? They're under the wrath of God. They have a mind that doesn't even have the ability to reason anymore. Now that is the society that Paul is bringing this gospel to. And that it ends up being worthy of judgment for doing those things because it knew God, it rejected him. Now, some of us have lived through it, others of you have read about it. In Western society, in America, you have lived in a generation or have lived close enough to read about it. You see this happening in Western society right now. It's happened. You have lived in a unique age where this has happened. I want you to go back and see how Romans 1 is fit like a glove is actually forecasted our exact decline. First thing that happens in this wrath of God is the rejection of the revelation of God in creation. In the 1960s in America, the Creator God was rejected. The Bible was taken out of the schools, so was prayer, and in place of that, they began to rationalize and start to teach evolution as doctrine. I was there. It happened in the early 60s. They now began to rationalize, and they started to present that we came, as one said, from the goo to the zoo, and so on. And that we came out of nothing, and no designer. And it began to be taught in our textbook as doctrine, and a Creator God was rejected, as Darwin has caught on, and so on. That happened on a full force in Western society in the 1960s. Now, once they did that, they began to pervert God. The New Age movement started to come in the late 1960s. Wrong concepts about God. Now, if Romans 1 is true, God's wrath will then fall. Now, when God's wrath falls, the first stage in verse 24 is bodily perversion. Now, I was there when it happened. When I saw in the late 1960s, actually 1964 and on, you can hit it with a light switch. I remember when society's thinking changed. Not that it wasn't bad before, and there was a foundation laid in the 50s, but I remember when the Beatles came to America. A whole new atmosphere came into the thinking. That was the catalyst. It wasn't the root. And there was a rebellion against authority, and America went wild, and all kind of sexual perversion with bodies began to happen. I mean, the whole thing changed. And we had what they called a sexual revolution in the 1960s. You know what happened next? Well, Romans 1 will tell you what will happen next. It says, even their women. Even their women, when you get to verse 26. And what we had in the late 1960s was the women's liberation movement. And then in a very unnatural way, women stepped forward under the guise of equal pay, and who could argue with that? They actually, their agenda proved in many cases to be the liberation of women from the headship of man and to promote lesbianism. Happened in the 1960s, your famous women liberation, you know, and the whole mindset of the woman changed. In my day, I'll probably step on some toes here. Yeah, sorry. In my day, maybe I was naive or just raised, but the average guy, he pursued the girl did not pursue the women. It all changed. And I remember how people in colleges would come back and tell me what was happening. I couldn't believe it. You know, in the carnal state, I said, oh, I wish I lived in that scene. But it was wrong. But that was happening. And girls would be calling guys, but even bigger than that, they would leave the natural use. And even their women, and under the women's liberation, lesbianism came to be promoted. And then what happens next? This is even their men. The men follow. And in the 1970s, what did they say came out of the closet? Gays. And homosexual men with men, and TV shows are starting to promote them in the 70s and 80s. And in the 80s, we were hit with what Romans 1 would say happened, the error in themselves, AIDS, and all kind of other sexually related diseases. All that has happened in America. And by the time we get to the 1990s, it's clear now to see the final phase has kicked in, a reprobate mind. Do you ever think they'd be debating over same-sex marriages? Do you ever think government would even debate such a thing? Do you ever think they'd make it legal and call it pro-choice to murder a baby? You see, the mind is absolutely gone of moral value. A reprobate mind, the final phase of God's wrath. I was watching a talk show a few years ago, popular talk show, and this woman was on there, and she was justifying her right to choice. And she said, you know, nobody has a right to tell me what to choose. I go to a restaurant, and I order a salad, and the waiter says, would you like French dressing, ranch dressing, Italian? And she says, oh, I make my choice. She says, who is anyone to tell me what kind of dressing to put on? Therefore, who has a right to tell me who my sexual partner will be? Referring to lesbianism. The audience gave her a standing ovation. When she compared an intimate married relationship between a woman and a man and reduced it to a tomato paste, and they didn't see the difference, and gave her a standing ovation, you got reprobate minds. And that's what we're dealing with. We are already under the wrath of God. Now, that is true. If that is the problem, or the root of the cause of a societal decay, if it's divine wrath, do you think education's going to fix it? Do you think political reform will fix it? If the problem is divine wrath, the only solution Paul gives is verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone to believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. On an individual basis, the solution in any society is for individuals to come under and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is the true calling of the church toward the world. What I was impressed with when we had the privilege about 3 years ago to tour Greece and Corinth and some of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, my wife and I had that privilege, is that Christianity was born in paganism and the gospel was designed to work in such a negative atmosphere. Now, we've been spoiled in Western society, and it's not wrong that because of the gospel, we once had a, quote, God-fearing nation. Nothing to be ashamed of. But we have seen Romans 1 come once the creation of God was rejected. We've seen the downward spiral, and the wrath of God has already fallen, divine wrath. Now, the problem is, what do we do? How do we react when we see that happening? And many times the church, as we've seen that happen, in sincere motive, we haven't known how to react. We've tried to fix it. I got to do something about the issues. We got to stop it. It's affecting my family. It's affecting the thinking. And it indeed is. And we got to bring society back to what it was. Yet if you believe this word, the reason it's like that, it's under divine wrath. It's not a problem of who's president. Who's president is a part of divine wrath. Think God will put a base man in to carry out divine wrath? You better believe he will, Daniel 4:17 says. It's part of God's whole program of divine wrath of stepping back and letting the evil take over. Now, when we toured, we saw that that is the normal way that Christianity survived. What we had was something abnormal, but that God allowed through the power of his gospel. We would see pornography in ancient Greece, and they're still proud of it. It was in mosaic. It wasn't in technicolor, but it was there. In mosaic, pornography was there. We walked down the streets of Ephesus, one of the greatest remains of an archaeological find of a city. And what we saw, right next to the library, there was this footprint carved out about this big in a stone. And they explained to us what it was. They said, well, that was the brothel right next to the library. And the purpose of that footprint was that if you were a child, that means your foot would be smaller than the outline, you couldn't go in. And then if it was bigger, of course you could. It'd be like just right next to your Walmart. Now, we don't even have that yet in America, where you're walking down, and right there it is, and we're coming close with our pornographic stores and that. But this is what Christianity was born in, and it worked. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. People got saved. Christians lived for God in that environment. New Testament assemblies were planted, and were able to flourish to some degree by the grace of God. And so our calling, and it's easy to get distracted from it, our calling to the world, brothers and sisters, is to take the gospel to them. That's all you owe them. As one brother said, we haven't been called to clean the river, we've been called to catch fish. You know, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. The only commission you have to this world, yes, we're to do good to men when opportunity is there. Yes, we're to be kind. We're to be light. I don't think you're misunderstanding me there. But we're not to change the world. When a society is like that, the divine wrath has fallen, but there's one hope for the individuals. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It'll save a person from God's wrath. It'll change them from the inside out and make them a creature for God and want to live like God. That's the rest of the book of Romans. That's what we have today. We need not be intimidated. We need not feel guilty and say, well, we're just playing church. We're not dealing with the issues today. When you're dealing with the gospel of Christ, you're dealing with the greatest issue there is. Don't be intimidated away from it. That is the context of the gospel and the societal decay in Romans chapter 1. And I believe the church has been distracted from its true calling as we've seen society fall, and we say, how can we fix it? But if I could quote that old children's fairy tale, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Nothing can fix a society that's under God's wrath. The gospel can save the individual. And that is the context of Romans 1. Let's not be intimidated from losing the true calling of the church to the world. But not only, brothers and sisters, in our remaining minutes tonight, have we been distracted from the calling of the church. We've been distracted from the true character of the church. The true character of the church. As we have seen righteousness collapse in our society, and we have seen it affect our families, we say we must restore society back to what it was, and we'll be able to fix our families. And we say, well, our families' needs are no more being met in the world. And then we start to look at the church of God and say, well, this is where our family's needs must be met. And we start to design the church for our needs and for our families. And we've lost the whole character of the church. That when we understand the character of the church and it's functioning right, it will produce, has the power to produce good families through the Lord. Now, what is the character of the church? You know, in further nights we hope to amplify this, but Psalm 93:5 says, holiness, becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The character of God is holiness, and we're to manifest that character, especially in the house of God. It becomes his house, O Lord, forever. Now, I want to show you from the Word of God what holiness is. It is somewhat different than righteousness. Go to Romans 6 for a minute, please. Romans chapter 6. Yes, brother. Yes. Yes. Okay, thank you. Could I ask a favor so you don't get any more dry preaching? Can I have some water? Okay. We'll just take a small pause here as I take you to Romans 6 to discuss the subject of holiness. I don't have ice or anything, brother. Put a cherry in it. Hear that click remind me, okay, brother? Yeah, thank you. Thanks, brother. I'm in chapter 6, and I'd like you to look at verse 19. Verse 19. The apostle says this through the Spirit of God. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. And some of you have righteousness and holiness in the same verse. Some of you might have sanctification, same word. But righteousness is meant to lead unto holiness. Technically speaking, brothers and sisters, holiness is somewhat different than righteousness. It's a larger, it's a bigger concept. Righteousness unto holiness. Now, first of all, we understand that righteousness comes from the word just. It means justice, what is fair, what is right. And in the Bible, righteousness has to do with moral values, ethical values, the way you treat your wife, your children, the way you pay your employees. Colossians 4:1 tells masters to give a just, a righteous wage to their servants and so on. And that it has to do with ethics and morality, to do what is right in God's eyes, righteousness. And I want to say that God is all for righteousness. Why he saved you. Romans 8:4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's to produce the very righteousness of the law, the moral demands. Psalm 11:7 says, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He loves righteousness. Christ is anointed as son over his house, the great high priest, on the basis of his performance, so says Hebrews 1:9. It says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He loves righteousness. Proverbs 11:1 says, a just weight is the Lord's delight, but a false balance is an abomination. You know, when a butcher would give you a pound of meat and, you know, kind of put his thumb on it and charge you a pound and a half, it's an abomination to God, ethical dishonesty in ethics. But a just weight, ethical business dealing, is his delight. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And so God is not against righteousness in his church nor in a society. And it's not wrong to try to motivate or speak for righteousness. God loves righteousness. But the character of the church is even bigger than righteousness. It's unto holiness. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Say, what is holiness? It is different than righteousness. I'd like you to give you the biblical revelation of that, if you go to Leviticus 11, please, on the subject of holiness. We've seen a collapse of righteousness in our society, as you go to Leviticus 11. In trying to fix it, we have become distracted from the character of the church, which is holiness. Generally speaking, we've become distracted. We're trying to restore it in society. And we're trying to restore it so our children can have their needs met. It's a very good motive. But it's easy to become distracted to find out that the source was never meant to be in the world. It was meant to be in God and His church. And holiness becomes the house of God. Now, you'll have it defined here for you. We're going to break in here at verse 38 of Leviticus 11. Verse 38. This is giving the Jewish economy their laws here. In verse 38 of Leviticus 11. And if any water be put on the seed, and any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean unto you. And if any beast of which ye may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the even. Now, if you would touch a dead animal, you'd be unclean. That is, that you would be ceremonially defiled. You could not go into the tabernacle. You could not offer a burnt offering to the priest to sacrifice for you. You could not do any of the worship connected with it. Because God had called you unclean. It was a positional thing. It was how God viewed you. You see, death always speaks of sin. So touching that dead carcass defiled you. And you were unclean until you got cleansed. So verse 40 gives some other things. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until the even. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And then there's certain foods you couldn't touch or eat. Verse 41. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Because he calls them unclean. Verse 43. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby. So we're going to see that uncleanness is associated with something that God calls unclean. And here's how he defines it in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify, or set apart yourselves. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the verse Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1:16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now verse 47. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Holiness, brothers and sisters, is separation from what God calls unclean. Not associating, eating, touching, being associated with, defiling yourself with what God calls unclean, and it's being consecrated unto God and what He calls unclean. To be unholy is to be associated with something He called unclean. To be holy is to be separate and consecrated to God in what He calls clean. That is God's definition of holiness all throughout the Bible. Now, the character of the church of God is to be holy, separate from whatever God calls unclean and consecrated unto God and what He calls clean. Did you know it is possible to be just, to be a man of justice, to be righteous in your daily lifestyle and not be holy? Think of an Israeli farmer. Picture yourself doing business with him back then, and you went to buy a cow, and you thought he said $2,000 for the cow, and he only said $1,000 or 1,000 shekels.